So we're in John, or excuse me, Genesis chapter 15, looking at verses 7 and 8. And he said to him, he being the Lord, him being Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, he being Abram, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now, if you look at the whole of chapter 15, we would know that Abram is speaking to the Lord. The Lord had visited Abram in a vision. Shortly after Abram had this significant victory, having defeated four kings that were so powerful that they were defeating other kingdoms at will. Abram, with his motley crew of 318 trained soldiers and possibly a few other neighbors that he was in relationship with, went to rescue Lot from this king's reign that came and defeated Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abram defeats these kings, brings back Lot, and the Lord visits him and lets him know that he's going to bless him with an heir. And Abram believes God and is counted to him as righteousness. And so in this vision, in this conversation, we pick up in verse 7 where the Lord lets Abram know that he is the Lord who called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. It's important to know that Abram was in the land of Canaan at this time, but that's not where he grew up. He grew up in Ur of the Chaldeans, and from Ur of the Chaldeans, in obedience to the Spirit of the Lord, he left the land that he knew and loved, and he made a pit stop in Haran, and he stayed in Haran, the scriptures tell us, until his father Terah died. And after his father died, we see in scripture that the Lord had visited Abram and told him to make his way to Canaan, essentially. I'm giving the Cliff Notes version. And he calls him to Canaan. At this point, Abram is now 75 years old. We don't know how old Abram was when he left Ur of the Chaldeans, but he was probably younger than 75, it would be safe to say. Could have been around 50 or so. I mean, there are a lot of different thoughts and theories, but we couldn't confirm any of them as truth. So just enough to know that he wasn't 75, because he was 75 when he left Haran. And so now Abram makes his way to Canaan. And in this particular passage, we know that Abram has been in Canaan for almost 10 years. So now Abram is about 85 years old, and he's been sojourning through the land of Canaan for these past 10 years with no place to call his own. And God tells Abram, I am going to give you this land to possess it. Now, one might think that, well, Abram just responded to God's word of having an heir, saying, I believe you. And Abram at 85 and Sarah now at about 77, it would think, well, man, that's a pretty far-fetched idea that that would come to pass. But because God said it, Abram believed it. But here, Abram, we see, is having a little bit of a struggle to imagine how he's going to possess this land. And so he asks the Lord an honest question, a question that probably we would ask as well. How is that going to happen? Because when I look around me, there are a whole lot of other people groups that already call this land home. And for the past 10 years, I haven't quite seen a foot in to say, okay, this land belongs to me. So it wasn't something that Abram could feel, smell, see, taste, or touch. There was no framework, no frame of reference for Abram to know with certainty that I was going to have this land. Actually, everything that Abram experienced said the exact opposite. This land clearly doesn't belong to me. However, God, in a loving way that God does, speaks to Abram. And he answers Abram's question. And we see in the passages that were read a little bit earlier, Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 18, that God tells Abram of the process by which he was going to possess the land. And then he makes a promise that he'll possess the land. And so we see in verse 13, the process that God communicates to Abram. And the word reads in verse 13, Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now again, Abram's question to God was, how am I to know that I shall possess it, the land of Canaan? The Lord lets him know that he can know for certain. It's a surefire thing that your descendants will be in a land that is not theirs. They will be servants and they will be afflicted. What did that have to do with Canaan? Like, I'm asking you, how do I know that I'm going to possess this land? And you're telling me that my descendants won't be in this land, but they'll be sojourners in a foreign land, afflicted and slaves. Now, if you're anything like me, human, you know, then you would see verse 13 and naturally think to yourself, like, that doesn't even make sense. You're promising him the land, but you're telling him that he can know for certain that his offspring will be sojourners in a foreign land? And so as I'm processing and praying and thinking through this passage, I'm wrestling. I'm wrestling with, Lord, why? You know, because I can read the scriptures with hindsight and know how it all works out. And I did. Look, you can read Genesis from chapter 15 through chapter 50, and you will be thoroughly blessed, right? But even knowing the end of the story, I still find myself struggling. Like, Lord, I could think of 1,001 different ways that you can make this promise come to pass. And when I think about it, not one of them would be the way that you communicated. That wouldn't even make my top 2,000 list of ways that you can bring this promise to pass. And God in his grace and mercy, his loving kindness, had to remind me that you can't process, you cannot begin to understand an infinite God with a finite mind, right? And so as I was thinking through this scripture, I had to be reminded that God was not consulting Abram to see if he would sign off on this idea. He wasn't looking to see if Abram thought that this would be the best strategy. You know, God doesn't share plans. See, plans are a detailed list that we think will help us get to a desired end. God doesn't need to make plans. He doesn't need to make proposals. He can share a process to let us know how he's going to bring his purpose to pass. But once God says a thing, it's already done. So God does not consult us. And I thought of Job. There's a great story. I'll give, again, a high-level footnote version of Job. Job finds himself with nothing. Right? He's a righteous man, the scriptures say in Job chapter 1. Yet he loses all of his children. He loses all of his possessions. He's left with his wife who tells him to curse God because he's just a wretch undone when they look at him, because he's also lost his health. His few friends that come to comfort him are now condemning him. And Job has an issue. And he says, if I can have an audience with God, I would let the Lord know that this is just not right. You know, What did I do to deserve this? And I'm not mad at Job. I'm like, man, Job, the fact that you held out that long is impressive, you know, because I would have done like his wife said. But Job knew that that wasn't right, because God is God all by himself. And Job says, the Lord gives and he could take away. But what blessed me in the story of Job that really caused me to process this passage that we're going to unpack a little bit more is how God came to meet Job. And then the conversation that God had with Job. And so before we can process this process that God shares with Abram, it's good to get centered on the fact of who God is before we start to try and think and understand about what God is doing and why. And so I love the way that God addresses Job, because this is how the Spirit just impressed on my heart, not in a condemning way, but in a way to just remind me that God is God and I am not. And so God comes to Job in chapter 38, verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said," which, for a moment, anybody ever read through the book of Job? You ever stop to really think about what that must have looked like? A whirlwind? I mean, you see a whirlwind come to you, you run from a whirlwind. But how do you respond to a whirlwind that's talking? Yeah, I mean, that is just all. I mean, I just, my imagination, you know, but I just picture that. Here's a whirlwind. Imagine the awe that you must have to see this whirlwind, and God is speaking to Job out of the whirlwind. And God says to Job, I'm going to read just a little bit of chapter 38. I read chapter 38 through 42, and it would do you well to read it all. But let me just read a little bit of chapter 38 so that we can center ourselves and understand that why God does not consult man before he shares his process and before he makes his promise. It says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand like a garment. From the wicked, their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken." Just read a few more verses. "Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare, if you know all of this." Now, of course, if the whirlwind talking wasn't enough, when you hear these words, say, what do you say back to God? Yes, actually, I know. No, there's nothing that you can say. Exactly, silence. There's nothing that you can communicate back to God. So Job, this conversation goes on, but let me skip to chapter 42, because Job was able to muster up a few words after the Lord just lovingly has this conversation with him. Chapter 42, verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And he quotes something that the Lord said to him during this discourse. In verse 3, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" That's what the Lord spoke to Job. Job responds, "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." And he quotes something else the Lord said to him in verse 4, "Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me." And Job says to that, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." When we come to know who God is and what he has done, we realize he does not need to consult us. He didn't consult us when he started creating. He didn't pause and say, hey, Michael, the sun, do you think I should move it a little to the left or to the right? You know, the sea, is that deep enough or should I go a little bit deeper? Like, he didn't have a conversation with me when he was hanging the planets in place that I'm not concerned about crashing into each other. There was no dialogue. There was no laying out of the plan and then asking me to sign off on it. So since I did not have an audience with God, when he put all things into existence, there is no need for God to consult me when he decides that this is the way that he's going to bring about his promise. This is the way that he is going to bring the promise to pass. He doesn't need to consult me, and he doesn't. And I'm really grateful for that. But I had to be reminded of that before I can really appreciate what the Spirit is speaking to the church through this text. Because if I try to understand this text through my feelings or through my understanding, then I will miss a move of God. So in order to understand and fully appreciate the process that God puts in place, we have to understand it through God's word. We have to understand it through the infinite wisdom of God that he has revealed to us. And what I see in God's word is that even though this may not be pretty, even though this may not be fun, affliction, pain, persecution is a part of the process and a necessary part of the process. And so Abram didn't argue with God on the process. He listened, and rightfully so. And so there are some passages of scripture that help us to see that this pain that God is communicating to Abram, that's a part of the process to see the promise come to pass, is very well documented in scripture. And so I want to change or turn to Psalm 119 and read a little bit of this psalm that talks about the power and the majesty and the might of God's word. See if I could find it real quick. Psalm 119, look at verse 65 through 72. The psalmist writes about the word of God. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. That's important to note. He doesn't say you dealt with your servant well according to what I think was best, according to what I like or what's most comfortable for me. No, you have dealt well with your servant according to your word. If we understand what Isaiah meant, his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He goes on to write, the psalmist in Psalm 119 at verse 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with you, with my whole heart, I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. Listen to this. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. The psalmist says that it's good that I was afflicted, because the psalmist knows before I was afflicted, I was doing whatever I want. I went astray. Does anybody else have that testimony besides me? Before I experienced pain and suffering, I didn't want to have anything to do with God. God wasn't even on my mind. It wasn't until I came to the end of myself. I say I washed up on the shores of despair, a broken and bitter man. And God met me right there and called me to himself. But before then, I didn't feel anything about me was broken. I was sailing the seas of sin, just as happy and content as I could be. But it was good for me that I was afflicted. God dealt with me well, according to his word. And he knows that affliction was beneficial so that I might be responsive to his word. Let me give you one more passage that blessed my soul as I thought about pain and persecution and why, Lord, Why would you put that process into place? Romans chapter 5. It's much faster to flip there when you have it all tabbed up a little bit earlier, but bear with me as I flip through the pages. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Look at what the word has to say about pain and affliction. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I don't have to convince anybody in this room to get excited about the glory of God. If you don't know Jesus, maybe there's a little bit of convincing that would need to be done, but that's the Holy Spirit's work, and I trust that he'll work on your heart. But if you know Jesus and the pardoning of your sins, and you recognize that you have been justified, meaning that you are now in right standing with your righteous Creator because of the work that Jesus did, I don't have to convince you to be excited about the glory of God. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, the manifested presence of God. No convincing needed. Look at what verse 3 says. Not only that, not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Now you made that up. See, stop. We rejoice in our sufferings? No, we rejoice in the manifested presence of God. We rejoice that we have been saved from sin, right? That gets us all excited, just through the roof, ready to celebrate and sing praise. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? Absolutely. Rejoice in suffering? Absolutely not. Not if we process suffering through our finite minds. Not if we simply are concerned about our comfort, about being pleasant and having great, happy, wonderful, fun experiences. We don't rejoice in suffering. But if we know, if we come to understand God's process and that it's perfect, then we too can rejoice in suffering. So the scripture tells us, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When we know what suffering does, then we can rejoice in suffering. See, because it's through the suffering that endurance is produced. And it's through the endurance that character is produced, a Christ-like character. And it's through that character that hope is produced. Hope that is sure, steadfast, and unmovable in the word of God. And that hope does not put to shame. So the same way that I rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, I can rejoice in suffering because I know what suffering produces. And so now it does not seem like a strange thing that God would allow me to suffer, that God would allow me to go through like he allowed Jesus to. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that Jesus learned obedience through his suffering, right? And so this suffering serves a significant purpose in seeing the process lead us to the promise that God has for us. So now if I process it properly, I read this passage that God communicates to Abram. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Still, if we could just be honest, in our finite thinking, that is hard. But if I can pause and just trust and believe that God knows what he's doing. The same God, hear me well, the same God who created the heavens and the earth, the same God who holds all things together. The same God who's holding the planet in place so that it doesn't move too close to the sun or too far away from the sun. The same God who's creating enough oxygen so that I'm not worried about breathing or not. Like, maybe I should take slower breaths because I don't know how much of the oxygen supply will last. You're not thinking about that. Nobody's considering, let me focus to make sure that my heart beats. No, it just does, because God who created, created well. And this same God does not need to be consulted. He also shouldn't be questioned. But I'm just going to be honest with you. I question God sometimes. Because I stop and think about a better way. Like, Lord, you could have done that so many different ways. And I appreciate the fact that at the end of verse 16, it says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God in his compassion would say that judgment is not going to come to the Amorites until their sins are full. So we have to hold back for a moment. Man, God, you're so compassionate, but in your compassion, can you at least put us up in the Ritz-Carlton until, you know, everything is ready for us to move in? Like, you don't need to put us in Egypt under slavery while you're showing compassion to them. Like, I can give God a whole bunch of ideas of how he can do this so much better. But isn't that my problem? Isn't that the problem at times, that the pride of man, that we want to be in control and we think that we can actually tell God a better way to do what he promises? God has a process, and his process has a purpose. It's for his glory, but it's also for our growth. And if we have pleasant and pretty lives, be honest, how many of you would be in this room if life was easy, you were in full control and had it all figured out? Don't raise your hands. Because then you'd be lying, and I don't want you to be in trouble, right? Nobody would be in this room if we could do it in and of our own strength. I mean, I get one thing right. Man, Michael, you know what? You really nailed that. Yeah, that was me. That was good. See, what I did was, no, you didn't do anything. Like, you couldn't even breathe if it wasn't for God. But the moment I do something good, I just start feeling myself. Yeah, that was good. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Right? And that's what we do. And Paul knows that well, which is why Paul said, I needed a thorn in my flesh. I needed to suffer, because if I did not have this messenger of Satan, he called it. I don't know what he had. Again, there's a lot of speculation, but the one thing that I can say for sure, it couldn't have been pleasant if you call it a messenger from Satan, to buffet him so that he would not exalt himself above that which he should. He said, I needed some suffering to keep me grounded. Anybody else need some suffering to keep them grounded? Yes, we do. If we had it all right and it went all well, I'd give you a month, and that's being generous, before you say, God, I got it from here. Thanks. Go ahead and make my own throne. Let me know when you need some help. Start to think that I actually did God a favor. Like, God, you should be lucky that I decided to pastor. I don't know what you would have done with the church if I wasn't going, what? I'm not thinking that, Lord. Yeah, because I just lay here dead. I mean, you know, we did God no favors. Why is it that all of a sudden we get saved for about 5 minutes and we feel like now we can consult God, or that God should consult us? It's like my kids trying to tell me how I should parent them. Listen, I want to be a responsible adult, but if you're going to raise me to be a responsible adult, I want you to do it this way, and that way. You did something wrong, I'm going to punish you. No punishments. No, I reject that. you right, exactly. And all the parents had to constrain themselves. You almost got upset just the thought of your kids saying that to you. But that's what we do to God. And I'm telling you, as the pastor that was reading over the scriptures, preparing to preach on Sunday, I'm here on Wednesday looking like, God, that just doesn't seem right. What, Michael? Did you just bump your head? You're talking to God about his process, and you're going to tell God, even though he's done it, and this is thousands of years removed, that, God, you could have done that a different way. Boy, go sit down. I'm so glad he took me to Job. Like, where were you? My bad. You're right. I need to be recentered. I need to be grounded, because I was starting to float away. like God may have made a mistake. See, and I believe that while, again, I want to talk about the promises, you know, 2020, woo, we're going to, happy new year, we're going to make some plans, boom, we're going to lose 50 pounds, and we're going to, you know, all the new year's resolutions, we're going to build an empire, you know, and we get ready to go, and I wanted to think about things like that, and here it's talking about some more pain is a part of the process. Like, Lord, I don't think that's an exciting 2020, bringing the new year kind of a word. But as I sat with it a little bit longer, I mean, at least for the adults in the room, you know nothing changes at 2020. I mean, really? What's going to happen different? 2019 is going to come to an end. 2020 is going to come in, and what? All your pains will be washed away. No, it's another day. If the Lord should allow us to see it, it's not like, and now it's not just 2020, happy new year, it's happy new decade. It's a new decade. We can start all over, reset the clocks. It's going to be new and everything. Don't be disillusioned. Pain and persecution will be present in 2020. And if we are not fully aware, then we will start to question God, maybe midway in the year. Like, hold on, Lord, I had some plans. And this wasn't a part of it. I did not at all think about pain and persecution. I wasn't thinking about slavery. I wasn't thinking about being ostracized. Like, that wasn't a part of the plan. Anybody plan that into their life? Anybody put that down on your New Year's resolution? You know, ostracized, ridiculed, mocked, beat, spit on. Amen? No? Me either. This platform is because I'm short. And if I stood on the floor, you wouldn't see me. I'm on no pedestal. I don't plan for that either. But God lets us know that that's a part of his process. And it's purposeful. Because if we did not go through, we wouldn't trust God. We wouldn't know how to walk with God. We wouldn't depend on God. We wouldn't be desperate for the presence of God. So then if we understand this now, right, because everybody's like, okay, Michael, we get it. Pain, persecution, yes, it'll be in 2020 just like it was in 2019. The question is, what do we do? What do we do with this? And that's where I'm grateful that God makes a promise. Because Abram received this word. Yet we'll see how Abram responds. Verse 17. In 18, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Lord promises. He promises on his own self. That's what Hebrew was talking about. On two unchangeable things, that it's impossible for God to lie. He promises on himself that he will give Abram's descendants this land. But that process is going to be a part of the promise coming to pass. And Abram focuses not on the process alone, but on the promise of God. And if you were to read, and I encourage you because it'll really do your soul well. If you read Genesis 16 through 50, you will see how God masterfully brings his promise to pass up to the nation of Israel being developed with the 12 sons of Jacob. And if you continue reading to the end of Joshua, or just skip to the end of Joshua, you'll see that God gives the land that he promised. But watch what Abram does. After hearing this process that's filled with pain, 400 years of slavery, and then getting the promise, Abram passes on something to Isaac that then gets passed on to Jacob, that then gets passed on to the 12 sons, that then goes through the nation of Israel. And what Abram passes on is the promise that God will give you this land. And so Isaac takes this promise, even though Abram never is going to see it. We don't see Abram's response in this chapter, but we know his response based on how his children respond. Abram believes God that he will be faithful to perform his promise. And so Abram blesses Isaac and continues the blessing of the promise on through the bloodlines. And even Joseph, so far removed, would still hold on to this promise. Let me read a little bit of the end of Genesis. This is an encouragement to us all that we can hold on to the promises of God. I want us to understand how we walk through the process that is filled with pockets of pain and persecution. Genesis chapter 50, starting at verse 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. Listen, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph, in Egypt, he experienced a really good life in Egypt once he got over the slavery and the prison ordeal. He's second in command of Egypt. Life is going well. He moves his entire family from Canaan that was being riddled by a famine to Egypt. And they stay in the land of Goshen where it is just full of grass. I mean, if you're a herdsman, I mean, that's a good thing. I know for us, it's like, man, someone's got to cut that grass. But when you have sheep, oxen, goats, and all that, you want a lot of grass, good grazing land. And they stayed there until the day of Joseph's death. Yet Joseph looks at his brothers and his sisters, and he tells them, God is going to visit you and bring you out of this land. What makes you think that, Joseph? Because he made a promise to Abram that was passed on to Isaac, that was passed on to Jacob, that now is for you. The promise is what kept the children of Israel pushing forward, even through pain. And again, if you read through Exodus, you'll see after 400 years of slavery, they were crying out to God, and God came to their rescue. He sent Moses, and Moses is used by God to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt through miracles that are absolutely mind-blowing. But one miracle, which is more mind-blowing than even the plagues, it was the fact that the children of Israel actually took gold and silver from their slaveholders. Think about it. You have been in slavery for over 400 years. After nine plagues, Moses tells the children of Israel, hey, we're going to get ready to leave here. I don't see it. Every time a plague comes, Pharaoh changes his mind. We're getting ready to leave here. Before we leave, I want you to go ask all the people in Egypt for gold and silver. Like, what? You want me to go on? How do you do that? Hey, yeah, excuse me. So we're getting ready to leave. But before we leave, you know, you got some gold and silver that I can have? Yeah, they just start giving them. That's a miracle. Where did that miracle come from? God said, look at this. As, verse 14, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. God said he was going to do it. It was a part of the process to the promise coming to pass. And so here, I mean, we just skip over that one more often than not. We just think about the 10 plagues. They left with significant possessions. The Bible says it was like they plundered Egypt, slaves plundering their slave masters, not with a sword, not with a bow and arrow, but with a request. Yeah, I'll take all of that. Thank you so much. You're too kind. We'll see you later. Let me tell you, a slaveholder. Okay. I know. I just feel like sometimes we just read through the Bible. It's like, yeah, and he did that, and then he did that, and yay. But no, if you really stop and think about it, this is the God that you and I serve. I know the process doesn't always make sense because we're trying to process, trying to understand an infinite God with our finite minds. And we think, just like little children think, that we know better. Right? Well, did you think about this? Boy, you barely know how to brush your teeth, and you're going to ask me if I thought through all that. Yeah, go sit down. Right? And we do that to God just soon enough that we could smell ourselves. Yeah, I got saved. Lord, why don't you just usher in a different plan and purpose? No. Right? So we start to think that way, but God doesn't need our insight. So God has this process that's going to lead to the fulfillment of his promise. And what do we do in order to hold on? Because you're right. If we just focus on the fact that there's pain in the process, we will pass out. You know, we're just going to fall. This is too much. I can't take it. I can't make it. Right? So we don't focus on the pain. We do what Abram did. We focus on the promise. We do what Jesus did. Look, Hebrews. Okay, I'm winding down. You all didn't put up the timer, so I don't know how much time I've been up here, and I'm not going to worry about it. I'm flipping. I'm going to find Hebrews in just a moment. It's before James. Here we go. Hebrews chapter 12. Look, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, you really got to read chapter 11. It's a beautiful chapter. That's the witnesses that he's talking about. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Throw it all off. Why? And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Listen to this. Looking to Jesus, following the example of Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus had a cross, painful, that he had to endure. But it says because of the joy that was set before him, he stayed focused on the joy that was set before him, and staying focused on the joy that was set before him allowed him to endure the cross, despising the shame. Paul puts it this way. The suffering that I'm going through isn't even worth comparing to the glory that awaits me. What did he do? He focused on the glory that awaited him, and it allowed him to go through the process. If there was anybody that experienced pain, Jesus, Paul, top two. And I'd say Paul is not even a distant second, but Paul is at least at the top of the list for humans that did not come straight from heaven. I mean, you think about what Paul went through. He says, all of that is not even worth comparing to the glory that awaits me. And I would do you a disservice if I just tried to share a word with you that said 2020 is going to be the best year ever. 2020 is going to be our most significant decade. That's not what the word says. It's not what the word says. Jesus said, in this life, you will have trouble. Jesus told the disciples, trying to think if time will permit me. All right, let's go. Mark. Mark chapter 13. I really want the word to just resonate because that's what's going to keep us in 2020 and beyond. Jesus is telling the disciples, and you could read this in any of the gospels. Like he's telling the disciples in his last week. So this is the words of the Son of God who's getting ready to go be with the Father again. He lets them know what they can expect, how they can know that he's going to return. So Jesus, in essence, is telling them the process that's going to lead to the promise of him coming back. Listen, let's start with verse 9. But be on your guard. For they, the religious leaders that have been persecuting Jesus, will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before me. What's the purpose? And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And this was going to be a part of the process to proclaiming the gospel to all nations that Jesus would return. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And then if you look at verse 24, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven. That doesn't sound like a party, people. And the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Jesus promises us a land, a new heaven, a new earth, and he's coming back for us. But he lets us know that the process leading up to his return is filled with pain and persecution, which is why James and Peter and all the other apostles tell us to count it all joy when we suffer for righteousness' sake. It's a part of the process. We call the process the sanctification process, the process of becoming more like Christ. Come on, you and I know that becoming more like Jesus is anything but easy and pleasant for us. It requires us to empty ourselves, to humble ourselves in order to become more like Christ. But if we do that, if we endure to the end, we will receive a crown, the Bible tells us. So how should we go through? We should go through holding on to the promise that Jesus is going to return. This is what Peter says. A couple of more verses and then we'll pray. But look at what Peter says. The same Peter who Jesus told these words to of persecution. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's start at verse 8. Again, it seems like 8 is a good number. But do not overlook this one fact. There were those who were questioning whether or not Jesus was coming back because he said he would return soon, and it's been a while, and so now people are questioning whether he really will come back. It's been over 2,000 years now. There are probably people who have even more of a question of whether or not Jesus will return, and look at what Peter says about that. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, that great day that's been promised, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to this promise that Jesus will return, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth with which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for this, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Be diligent to be about your Father's business. Don't be distracted. by the things that are going on around us. The days will wax worse, but why are we not shaken? Why are we not moved? Because God made a promise that he's going to return. So I'm not going to focus on the pain. I'm not going to focus on the persecution, but I'm going to hold on to the promise, and knowing that God will make good on his promise will dictate, it will determine how I live. It will determine how I serve. It will determine how 2020 goes. It will determine the new decade and the years to come. In this life, we will have trouble, but don't fear. God has overcome the world. 2020 is going to be the best year you ever had, but only because we serve a God who is progressive. It only gets better as we go with the Lord. I'm not getting older, I'm just getting younger, because I'm getting closer to being with God in eternity. I know that may sound silly. I do feel the aging in my knees. I really do. But as I put a different perspective on it, I'm getting closer to being with God. Like, that excites me. Like, I'm not afraid to say how old I am. You know, some people are like, oh, you know, I'm just, no, I'm old. Well, depending on how old you are, and he's like, yeah, right, you young whippersnapper. But I'm getting older. But I'm okay with that, because I know that God has a great plan and purpose. Anybody else feel like you can deal with pain knowing that God has a promise that he will return and it will not always be this way? What's your plan for 2020? Let me give you one if you don't have one just yet. Plan to hold on to the promises of God. Plan to let the promise of God dictate how you live, dictate your perspective. And may we not question God, not if, but when pain comes. Not if, but when persecution comes. May we not pause at that moment and say, God, what are you doing, man? No, for the joy that was set before me. Lord, if this is the cross that I must bear, then for your glory and for my growth, I trust your process, and I'll hold on to your unchanging hand. And at that point, I should pray, but I'm just one last passage, because Romans, look at Romans 8, and then really, I'm serious. I'm gonna take a seat, but I felt this thing just now as I saw someone's face. The Lord impressed this passage on my heart. Listen, if you feel like your life is falling apart, if you feel like your life is in shambles, if you feel like you're defeated, if you're a child of God, your life is not falling apart. It can't be falling apart. We're going through a process that God has us going through because he made a promise. Now, if you don't know Jesus, your life is falling apart. But it doesn't have to. You can come to Christ and he will save you. Right? But for those who know Jesus, no matter what you're going through, the scriptures say all things work together for good. And while we know that verse, right, Romans 8, 28, yay, there's a little bit that comes before that that puts it into context. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. He's talking about being with God for all eternity. And in light of this, that's where we see verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things, the pain and the persecution included, work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. You've been called according to God's purpose. God has a plan. It's not a plan, it's a promise. He's gonna make good for it. You and I just have to hold on to that promise. And if we hold on to that promise, we can go through any pain, any persecution. Please know that. Hold on to that. God's not done. He knows what he's doing. Trust him. Obey him. Hold on to him. And know with confidence, like Joseph, he will bring us out of this land. And he will take us to the land that he's promised for us.